be in your midst on this occasion, and to look at a series of passages that I hope that you will get your Bible and mark and study with us as we go through them even this day. With regard to our Father, any definition or thought of God that is not inclusive of the concept of Him being our Father is inadequate, insufficient. I hear prayers, I've heard prayers prayed publicly. I've been in groups that prayed in large numbers, up to the thousands. Yet the sweetest thought that I have noted in our prayers is our emphasis upon our Father. Jesus, in the model prayer in Matthew 6, said, when you pray, pray like this. He did not say, pray this. He said, pray like this. And it begins with a statement, our Father which art in heaven. And we read it, and every translation will spell it out as though we are to hallow His name. That is not correct. It is a petition that He will hallow His name, that He will see the fulfillment of His will and His word, that He will be honored by us. That petition then has to do with our request that He will accomplish this, humbled with an awareness that we draw nigh to Him. We are aware of Him as our Father. Now, this is not part of the sermon, but it knows me. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul talks about the God of heaven. And he says that He's Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not locked up in a box. You can't do that with God. He does not dwell in a building that any man could build. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands, finish the verse, as though He needed anything. God is not a benevolence case. We are. He is not. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is not worshipped with our hands as though He needed something from us. He has given unto us life and breath and all things. Now there's only one young man I can pick on here this morning. Sit up straight, take a deep breath. Whose air are you breathing? That's God's air. Who gave you your lungs? God did. Who gave you your cardiovascular system? God did. He has given unto us life and breath and all things. He emphasizes in that 17th chapter, in fact, that's a section of scripture that I think you ought to master. The Apostle Paul says, we're His offspring. Since we are therefore the offspring of God, we ought to be very careful about the way we think about Him. And that's just part of what Paul says in verse 22 through 31 of Acts chapter 17. The emphasis has to do with Him being our Father. We are His offspring. He has given unto us life and breath and all things. It is in Him that we live and move and have our very being. It's sobering to think about it. We have, individually, just about as much of God as we really desire. Now let that ruminate, or marinate, whichever one you want to do. We have just about as much of God as we really, we know about as much about Him as we want to know, because He's made Himself known. We have as much of His power and authority manifest in our lives as we desire and therefore will permit. It is He who said, you will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. With all your heart. Now, a pet peeve. It's common for man who does not know God to find ways to dishonor God. It is not uncommon for the heathen, the profane, the pagan, the unbelievers to use God's name in vain. It is not uncommon. We have a whole generation that's been brought up, and I've noticed in the last 20 years the number of people who will say, "Oh, my," and they even got bold enough to abbreviate it, so they got an OMG. We were in Anniston, Alabama, which is right in the middle of Holy Land. And there was a new donut shop that opened up. And guess what the marquee out front? OMG Donuts. I find myself thinking with regard to that, well, I can talk, I can lament, I can think in terms of individuals who speak of God in disrespectful ways. I can speak of those who even come into the house of worship and the last thing on their mind is God, because their religion is built around their personal preference, their personal taste, and what they really want instead of what God wants. That's tragic. Point number one, our Father is mindful of us, whether we are mindful of Him or not. Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. He continues down through that chapter. He begins with that statement in chapter 8, verse 1. He concludes it with the same statement. But there's a question right in the middle of that particular chapter. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you are mindful of? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. And you set him over the works of your hand. Then I go back to the original question. What is man? Who am I? I'm nothing. But God is mindful of me. I'm not important in the place of the world. How many of us are there on the earth right now? 200 or 300, right? Just keep adding the numbers up. And He is mindful of every single one of us. He's mindful of the young. He's mindful of the infirm. He's mindful of the aged. He is mindful of every single one. What does that mean? He's mindful of us. Now here's the simple definition of it. It means that His mind is full of us. His mind is full of us. The God who made the heavens and the earth and all things in it, the God whose majesty cannot be comprehended fully by any of us or all of us together, He is mindful of us, mindful of our needs, mindful of all that we have and all that we face in life. In fact, to the extent that the psalmist later in Psalm 90 will say, Lord, You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Our days on this earth may be only 70, or at the most 80. Oh, that's the same psalm, Psalm 90. But the point is that God is mindful of us every single moment of our days, every single thing about us. He is the one who is pities us like a father pities his children. I love Psalm 103, don't you? He pities us like a father pities his children. He looks upon us and condescends upon us, but His mind is full of us. I cannot begin to comprehend that. I've seen some hints of it in the course of life. I've seen the mother and the young father holding their infant child, and I've watched. Mindful, the child can't wiggle without one of them being concerned. It can't make a noise without their being mutually concerned. It expresses outrage or anger or fear or anything else, and they're there tenderly waiting and ministering to that child. And we outgrew that, didn't we? He's mindful, just like a mother and father are mindful of their child. I watched mother and father standing, if you will, and as their daughter comes down the aisle to be joined in marriage to someone else. And I've watched the mother weep, and I've watched the man stand like a stoic from Texas. But I knew this, they were both mindful of that daughter. mindful of that daughter, mindful. I've been there when a precious soul would confess faith in Christ to be baptized. I've been there hundreds of times, and I've noticed people entering into that moment, entering into it with care and concern. But I've got news for you. That young mother and dad I talked about, they could never in all of their efforts be as mindful of that child as God was. That mother and father standing at the wedding of their daughter, mindful of their daughter, they could never be as mindful of their daughter as the Father was, our Father. You can go all through life and you begin to think with regard to that. There was a lady that I taught and studied with and baptized almost 2 years ago. Helen was 79 years of age. She had an impossible last name, Gaston Gleese. I can do well to pronounce it now because my wife has corrected me enough to pronounce it correctly. But the thing that I noted with regard to her, she was clinging to every, in her last few hours, her last few days, she was clinging to every manifestation of concern anyone could show. I went on and told Susan. I said, "Now, Helen called me. She said, this is my Ronald." That warmed my heart. I watched people hold her hand and be with her in her last fading hours, in the last of her breath. Her son was there. No one could care for a mother more than he did. But as much as he cared for her, that's nothing compared to the care. God cared for us. This congregation would do well to sit up and take a deep breath and realize that you are recipient of care of our Heavenly Father. He cares for us. He has given us all that we have, even the privilege of being in this place of worship. He has given it to us. He loves us. How much? John 3:16 is the verse everyone knows. You've got Psalms 8:4 there. Now go to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Next verse, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. World through him, let me say, God, the greatest being, so the greatest measure, love, the greatest manifestation, the world, the greatest possibility of enumeration of the population of the universe, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten Son, to the end that believing we might have life. He is, in the language of that text, we can say it, that our Father loves us unconditionally. He does not love us because we are of a certain race, a certain color, a certain nationality. He does not love us because of our pocketbook, our influence, our popularity in the world. In fact, if you took all of the Christians that are on the face of the earth today, the world would pass us by if they could pass by in parade because we're so insignificant in number. That's heartbreaking when you think about it. But the emphasis of the Bible has to do that there's not a single person on the face of this earth that God does not love unconditionally, fully, completely. And he will not stop loving us. He will never stop loving us. He will never stop communicating that love toward us. As we live and move and have our being, it is he who calls us to seek him, to know him, to belong to him. Our Father loves us unconditionally. That's point number two. Point number three, he desires our salvation. He desires our salvation fully and completely. When you begin thinking with regard to that, you remember God loves us. John 3:16. John shouted out when he wrote this, and he stood up when he wrote this, 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. He said, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. But we are the children of God. He says that in verse 2. in verse 3, he talks about our hope, that he says, and all who have this hope purify themselves even as he is pure. But look at Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, you're going to find the Apostle Paul enumerating some things with regard to God and his awareness of us, his desire for our salvation. You've read the book of Romans, haven't you? All right. Spend about time in it till it masters you. I had one professor who said, if you get the book of Romans, God gets you. The message of the first part of Romans is the gospel is God's power to save. Well, why do men need to be saved? Because of sin. And verse Romans 1:18 to the end of the chapter says, here's why the Gentiles need to be saved. Romans chapter 2 is definitive, saying, here's why the Jews need to be saved. The whole second chapter. And if you didn't get the message, and if you're not limping along by the time you get to the third chapter, he goes out of his way to say from verse 9 through verse 23 that there are none of us that are righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he repeats that in a multiplicity of ways from verse 9 through 23. And if you're not limping by the time you get through with that, you didn't get the message. But when you get to Romans chapter 5, look at the language of Romans 5 and look at the language that Paul gives here. Beginning with verse 6, catches us off guard. When we were still without strength, what does that mean? That means we were weak and pitiful, without any strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were the ungodly. We all were not only weak, but we were ungodly. That means we did not have God in our lives. Then he draws a parallel. He says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. How many of you are willing to die for a man who's upright? If you ran a meat market, he'd give you exactly 16 ounces. When you order a pound of meat, he wouldn't give you an ounce less or an ounce more. If he sold yard goods, he'd give you exactly a yard of goods. He wouldn't cheat you a quarter of an inch on either side of the equation. He's an upright man. Would you be willing to die for that kind of man? He says, some would scarcely, for an upright man, a righteous man, will sometimes, yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. Well, what's a good man? Well, a good man is not only honest and upright, he's also benevolent and compassionate. Here's a family that's barely getting by, and he'll find some way to give them a little extra meat, a little extra vegetables, or extra cloth, whatever. He's benevolent. He was such a good man, some would dare die for him. That's Paul's parallel, but hang on. But that's a conjunction of contrast. I didn't know for the years that I got in the habit of saying that. I'd say, but that's a conjunction. People would say, that's a conjunction of contrast. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, and that word sinners got a deeper meaning than we give it, we were in rebellion to God. Christ died for us. Then he, of all things, he uses this expression, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, with that passage in mind, I'm going to add this on. This is a different passage, but I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. This belongs in this point. He's concerned about our salvation. He wants us to be one with him. How do we know? Listen to what he says, verse 18. All things are of God who has reconciled us to himself. He's provided the way of reconciliation to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We don't have to wait on the ministry of reconciliation. It's been given. We don't have to wait on reconciliation. It's been given. And listen to what he said. Here's what I'm talking about. That is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. But how did he do that? By not counting or imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word. emphasis of that text is sufficiently set forth in Romans chapter 5. He is concerned about our deliverance from sin, our salvation. Am I concerned about my salvation, my deliverance from sin? Can I be maybe a little blunt? If not, one day you will be. If not, in that final day, you'll want to know where you are. I told some of you earlier that I preached in a town called Metropolis, Illinois. Now, you know that's the birthplace of Superman. I was in that little town for a period of 7 years. Church grew dramatically. We had excellent work there. But the thing that I noticed was there were so many individuals that kept putting off their response to God. And there was a man that I met. He was 83 years of age, and I went to see him. He had been born and reared in a small community and was a member of the church from the time he was about 16 years of age till he was about 20 years of age. And he went away from home and he went away from God. And I went to visit with him. And I talked with him about his coming back home to God. In fact, when I began talking to people, if they're not a Christian, I ask them, tell me about your relationship with God. Then we go from there. If they're an out-of-duty member of the church, I say, tell me about your relationship with God. If they're young, I ask them to make the same request. If they're old, I make the same request. He ordered me out of his house. Didn't want to be bothered. Did not want to be bothered. I said, if I can ever help you, I'll be glad to do so. You need to give thought to where you are in relationship with God. It was about a year after that I received a phone call early in the morning, and it was his sister asking me if I would come to the hospital, and I went. He had had a massive coronary there, and he was lying there in the hospital. The doctor said there's nothing that can be done. I went in and talked with him, and he glared at me like I was a long-lost friend he hated. Literally. I'm sorry you're bothered, he said. I said, no bother. Finally said, would you pray for me? I said, I'd be glad to. I prayed for him, and then I went outside and stood with his sister for a period of time. Then I got me a chair and I sat down outside his room. The last 24 hours of his life, I heard him pray this again and again and again. Oh God, just let me live one more day and live it for you. Just let me live one more day and live it for you. Again and again and again and again. It broke my heart. Because I knew that from the time he was 20 years of age, for 63 plus years, he had reviled the name of God and turned away from God and refused to give any thought at all to regard to his salvation. Following his burial, his sister said, do you think he's going to heaven? I said, ma'am, I don't know. That is not my business. That is not my task. I don't consign anyone to heaven or hell, period. At a time like this. But I tell people, there is a hell. And those who die living in rebellion to God are going to be lost. And there is a heaven, and those who live for God have every hope of heaven itself. That was a tragic place for me. In 1 7-month period there, I had the funeral of four teenagers. Automobile accidents. Not the same accident. But over a period of time, I wept with their family. And guess what their family was concerned about? Do you think Johnny was right with God? Do you think Bruce was right with God? Do you think James was right with God? Do you think my daughter was right with God? You going to answer that question for me? That's not my place, not your place, but I am certain of this. The God of heaven is far more concerned about the salvation of every single individual than all the souls of men, and it labors and works in this community as people who are also concerned about the souls of men, for the simple reason that they are concerned about their own soul. We dare not be otherwise because of who God is and because of who we are and what we are. We are eternal beings, and He's concerned about our souls. Go to Romans chapter 8. Oh, if I can get this point across in my own mind. Romans 8, verse 31, beginning, says, God is for me, not against me. God is for us, not against us. You want to read it with me? Romans 8, starting with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Have you ever read the Phillips translation on that, Brian? Phillips in his translation, I don't recommend the translation, but this one verse, he says, if God be for us, what does it matter who is against us? What does it matter? God is for us, not against us. How do we know He's for us? He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, that how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What does God want us to do? He wants us to be one with Him. He wants to give us all things. He emphasizes, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is that? That's God's people. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And then he gets to this statement here. Listen to this statement. Who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? That's the love of God. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. What that means is the word conqueror, the word victor, is not big enough. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Then He says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is vitally concerned about our salvation, and He is for us, not against us. Now go back up to verse 28. You can say, make this statement about our God. Our God is able to cause all things to work together for good to them who love Him. Romans 8, 28. Now you read that verse, you've read it many, many times. That verse does not say all things are good. It does not say that they naturally work their way out. It says that God is able to cause all things to work together for our good, to those who are the called according to His purpose. God is for us, not against us, able to cause all things to work together. Now look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, you'll find the language here in this setting. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Our God has blessed us with every... He's mindful of us. He's concerned about our salvation. He's for us, not against us. He has given us every spiritual blessing. And listen to the list of them. He chose us when? Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy without blame before Him in love. He has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, to the praise and the glory of His grace, which He made when He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. All spiritual blessings, forgiveness, acceptance, cleansing, redemption, were His. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 20. This is the last point. You better get it. This verse says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, to Him be glory in the church throughout, through Jesus Christ, throughout all ages, world without end. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. He's able to do more than we can think or ask. And I think with regard to all these things, I find myself saying, forever. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In spite of all the things we've said about God that are positive and true, there is this caveat: we have as much God as of God as we really desire, and he is waiting on us to draw near to him. God wants us to be one with him, but he's waiting for us to want him. Some months ago, I heard 10-year-old boys sing in an old stone church in London, England, outside of London. They sang a cappella, and they sang these words as I tried to write them down. Going home. Going home. I'm just going home. Quiet like some still day. I am going home. It's not far, just close by. It's through an open door. Work all done, care laid by. Going to fear no more. Mother is there expecting me, and father is waiting too. Folks I have known are gathered there, all the friends I knew. I'm just going home. Nothing is lost, all is gained, no more fear, no more pain, no more stumbling on the way. Morning star will light the way, restless dreams, all are gone. Break of day, shadows gone, real life has begun. I'm going home. I'm just going home. I led that song and taught a congregation to sing it. They said it was a pretty good funeral song. Got news for you. It's a good life song. Does it matter to you that God is, that God calls you to him, that God waits on you?